Right. Take out the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command appointed to be read in churches. Cum privilegio. I have raked that Latin over, but it means with privilege, right? Mm-hmm. With privilege. Genesis chapter number 16. I want to draw your attention to one verse in particular. Genesis chapter number 16. I want to look with you beginning here at verse number 13 and just read this one verse together. The Bible recording, and she, that is Hagar, called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege to study your word. I ask, Lord, for your help as it's gone forth. I pray that it will accomplish your purpose and it will do that to which you send it. And Lord, I pray that you'll hide me behind Calvary, hide me behind Jesus. And Lord, use my words to edify your people, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to encourage us together and to lift up one another as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray, amen. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Have you heard that phrase, carpe diem? Seize the day. The clock ticks, second by second, hour by hour, day by day. That clock ticks wrong because it's an hour fast. Each breath breathed, each moment spent, passes, cannot be regained. This is a profound truth that really impacted me. I heard a preacher use that illustration some years ago when I was just a young Christian. And he made us all look at the clock and start counting the second hand. One, two, three, four. And then after he had us count for a length of time, he said, Now, those seconds you just counted off of the clock are gone and you'll never get them back. Gone. For all of us, time seems to move forward, and quite quickly it seems sometimes. We look back 5 or 10 years ago and seems like yesterday, 7 years ago when we started Broomfield Baptist Church, it seems like yesterday in so many ways. We're locked in time, knowing that it's one day going to run out, just like a prisoner on death row who sits in his cell awaiting his execution. Click, 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 closer to closer, and one breath closer to eternity. Thinking on the fleeting of time. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. That can either be depressing for you, and if you feel like a prisoner awaiting an execution, it's probably depressing thoughts that come to your mind. And that can get you down, or it can spur you on to want to use your time well and to do all that you can for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in light of His second return. He is coming back, and we don't know how long we have. And so we can either be depressed about the fleeting of time and live in regret or remorse or angst and worry, or we can redeem the time and look forward to seeing our Savior, as we sang, face to face in all His glory. John said that we don't need to be ashamed at His coming. We can live our lives in a way that our heart won't condemn us. We can live with a clear conscience before the Lord. And that comes through claiming the forgiveness of Christ and the power of His blood. But Seize the Day, that was a novella by American author Saul Bellow, published in 1956. And that was a short novel, and it examined one day in the unhappy life of Tommy Wilhelm, who has fallen from marginal middle management respectability to unemployment, divorce, and despair, and like many of other Bellows novels, sees the day, exhibits an ambivalent attitude towards worldly success. It follows a sensitive, gullible protagonist's quest for meaning in a chaotic and hostile world. That's according to the Encyclopedia Britannica. On novella, seize the day. Carpe diem, Latin for seize the day. I want to take it a step further. The Standard Bible Dictionary defines that seize the day phrase as an expression used to encourage taking advantage of every opportunity. Okay. Seize the day. Take advantage of every opportunity. Now, let me go a step further, get away from the Bible dictionary, and take you over to Compton. Compton's dictionary, his English dictionary, says that carpe diem means to enjoy the pleasures of the moment. Listen, without concern for the future. I think Compton got closer than Standard did. Complacency. What provokes change? Okay, let's think about change, because chapter 16, we're seeing some changes occurring in the history of Abraham. And they're not all necessarily for the better. Some changes are occurring. What provokes change? Now, if we want to think about change, you know, change doesn't have to be bad. Change can be good, but change doesn't always mean that it's good. Sometimes change can be bad. If we're complacent, then yeah, we need some change. If we're apathetic, we need to get some zeal. We need to get on fire for God. If we're in spiritual bondage to spiritual laziness, this is a problem. We need faith. Let me tell you about Danny Cox. He's a former jet pilot, and he turned business leader. He tells his readers in Seize the Day that when jet fighters were first invented, they flew much faster than their propeller predecessors. You fellas remember that when we went to the hangar? We saw those planes, and we saw the single-wing planes, we saw the bi-wing planes, the propellers. Well, the jet fighters were much faster than that. So they flew much faster than propeller predecessors, so pilot ejection became a more sophisticated process. You know, if something happens to the plane, you got to get out. You got to get that pilot out of the plane. Well, these are his words. Theoretically, of course, all a pilot needed to do was push a button, clear the plane, and then roll forward out of the seat so the parachute would open. That was the procedure on ejection. But there was a problem that popped up during testing. Some of the pilots, instead of letting go, they would keep a grip on the seat. They'd lock on and hold on, and the parachute would remain trapped between the seat and the pilot's back. The engineers went back to the drawing board. They came up with a solution. Cox writes this: the new design called for a 2-inch webbed strap, one end attached to the front of the seat under the pilot, the other end attached to an electronic take-up reel behind the headrest. 2 seconds after ejection, the electronic take-up reel would immediately take up the slack and force the pilot forward out of his seat, thus freeing the parachute. Bottom line, jet fighter pilots needed that device to launch them out of their chairs. The question is, what's it going to take? I want you to think about this seriously. What is it going to take to launch you out of your chair? Now, that can apply two ways. And I hope you'll hear me well tonight, because there's another force working that wants to eject you from your seat of faith. Not every time we move, is it for God? That's the question we need to ask. There's some forces at work. There's some things that are happening that are going to move Abram and Sarai out of their walk of faith with the Lord and cause them to begin to reason and maybe hit that eject seat prematurely. Are you with me? I don't want to lose you on this thought. What's it going to take to launch us out? Is there some way, is there some device that the devil can devise to get us so unnerved in our mind or to a place where we would question or doubt and we actually begin to move ahead of God and eject too soon when he says, oh wait, we're coming in for a landing. It's going to be okay. The plane's, nothing's wrong with the plane. So again, that illustration can only go so far. It's not a biblical illustration. It's not out of the Bible. It's out of, you know, our jet fighters and pilots and what they went through. So it does break down, but I think it will do enough to get my point across to you. Change can be good. It not always is. Okay. One of the reasons we may get ahead of God is because we may fear getting left behind of His promises. I was listening to the Dave Ramsey show not too long ago, and he made a quote, and I don't remember who he said he quoted, but the phrase has been said, a sign of maturity is delayed gratification. Now, if you know anything about Dave Ramsey, you know that goes well with his philosophy. You live like no one else now, so you can give like no one else later, right? Delayed gratification. And it's totally opposite from the way our generation thinks. They want it now, so they go put it on plastic, run up the bills, and now they're in trouble. Delayed gratification. Generations ago, people worked for it by the sweat of their brow, and more so than they do now. There are people who get it today. Don't misunderstand me. But by and large, it's so easy to just go get what you want and then pay for it later. Well, that's backwards. That's gratification now rather than delayed gratification. Can I tell you, delayed gratification is a great thing because the blessing of the Lord, He addeth no sorrow with it. And it just is liberating. It is so liberating, but it takes a lot to wait. That waiting thing is hard. It's difficult, but it is so worth it. Oh, it's so much better than living with angst and all the baggage that comes with having it now kind of mentality. The question looms, though, how long is too long to wait? I've been waiting forever for this. Is it ever going to happen? Now, these are questions that are natural questions. We need to have thought through. The danger can lie in coming to the place where we might put words in God's mouth when we assume that He's going to bless our plans to achieve now what He ultimately wants for us then. Well, we're just going to help Him out. You know, this is what we're aiming for. He wants to give this to us. So, I mean, we haven't directly heard from heaven on this and we haven't seen any movement of God on this yet, but He's already told us it was going to be. And now I'm summarizing kind of my rationale for how in the world Abraham and Sarai can be having this conversation that we're reading in the first parts of this chapter. God's going to bless it. I mean, this is what He wants for us. He's already told us He wants to make a mighty nation of you, Abraham, but it's not happening. And I'm getting older. And notice who Sarai blames, by the way. We'll look at that here when we read the verse, but Abraham's now, how old is he? If we do the math, we're going to find out he's pushing 85. 85 years old. He'd been walking with the Lord for 10 years since he'd learned some valuable lessons about faith. You know, we've talked about his walk in faith already, and God had promised they'd have a child. Did not tell them when that was going to occur. So they're in this state of waiting. A decade. They've waited a decade. Most people don't like to wait. I mean, if you don't believe me, just go sit in Denver traffic for 10 minutes. Most people don't like to wait. You don't believe me? Then go to the microwave aisle and see how many people need a new microwave. Microwave dinners. Go down that aisle in the grocery store. Instant is everywhere. But we wait, you know, it's through faith and patience that we are to inherit the promises of God. Hebrews 6:12, I mean, that's Bible, black and white, in the print. God has a perfect timetable for what He wants to do. Hey, when Jesus was born, Was that just another event? Just another human baby? How many human babies have been born throughout the course of human history? No, it wasn't just any other human baby. It was the Messiah to be born in God's perfect time. He has a timing for everything He wants to do. Part of God's plan. So Sarai is waiting for something to happen, but she gets impatient. Why is God waiting so long? He wants them to be in a place. I mean, hindsight's always 20/20. I want to be careful in thinking through this with you, because it's easy for us, having the end of the matter, having the end of the story, to look back and say, oh yeah, that's what God was wanting to do. Let's try to put ourselves in their shoes looking forward, not knowing the end. But what was God trying to do? He was trying to get Sarai to a place where she physically is as good as dead. I mean, go read Hebrews. She's as good as dead. That means, here's what God's doing. There is no other explanation for Isaac except God did it. There's no way it could be explained other than God. See, when it's in His time, according to His plan, then He gets all the glory. But when you do an end run, like they are here, you know, you have, he's 85, still, you know, he's viral enough to father a child by Hagar. His miracle baby that was promised hasn't yet arrived. So what's truly done by faith is done for the glory of God, not in the strength of our flesh, not for the praise of man. Are we willing to wait on the Lord? If we are, then that can be an evidence that we're walking by faith. Hey, if we'll just have patience. The world doesn't understand it. Are we acting on the authority of God's Word? If you look at chapter 16, you don't see Abram and Sarai making decisions based off the Word of God coming to them. It's based off Sarai's faulty reasoning, looking at the circumstances and getting ahead of God. It's not based off God's promises to them, not one bit. You won't read that in there. When we act by faith, God's going to give us joy, God's going to give us peace. When we come to the end of chapter 16, it doesn't directly say this, but I don't see Abram having a lot of joy and peace out of what happened between him and Hagar and Sarai. In fact, the Bible says they were fighting and they were at war, and so much so that Hagar runs away and tries to flee, and then God stops her and says, go back and submit. And can you imagine how Abram would have felt? Here she comes back saying, God heard my prayer. He didn't hear yours. God saw me. He knows, Abram, what all has occurred here with this whole messed up situation. Can I say all the way back to chapter 12 and how she left Egypt to begin with? We're not given the details on that, but if she's with Abram, she's Sarai's servant at this point, pretty much. There's some tough things to think about there. And Hagar, you know, she's trying to do the best she can, I'm sure. She's not innocent. She had a part in it. We'll get into that here in a moment. But so are we walking by faith, biblical faith, or are we going to walk by sight? I want to talk to you about exercising your faith to wait on God, building your trust that He is never going to deliberately leave you behind. Now think through this with me. We say we don't want to run ahead of God. We don't want to lag behind God. Now, if you're lagging behind God in apathy, then you're in sin. If He's trying to motivate you to do something and you won't do it, you're going to have consequences. But friend, if you are walking close to God, and if you know that as best as you can, there is nothing between you and Him, and you're tender to Him and you're sensitive to Him, what kind of God would you be serving if He was to maliciously leave you in your seat after it ejected? Oh, well, you didn't move quick enough. Let's be careful on how we rationalize God sometimes. Okay, we can't rationalize Him. He can't be figured out. He's transcendent above us. But he's also loving enough to make sure that if we do start lagging behind and we're supposed to be somewhere else, and it's not out of, you know, just deliberate, willful sin that we're falling behind him, he's going to lovingly get us where we need to be, right? That's what I believe about God. And I've experienced that in my own life because I don't like to do anything hastily. Hasty feet. Proverbs talks about having hasty feet. That leads to danger, and that can lead to things that can hurt. So we want to think through things, but we also don't want to lag so far behind on purpose, willfully. But if we're behind and God needs to catch us up, don't you think he can do that? Oh, sure he can. So let's not be so afraid about lagging behind unless we're in sin. Again, to clarify that. For those who, you know, only have death to look forward to, and then possibly the grave and hell after that, because they're not saved, then yeah, carpe diem is about as far as you're going to go. Seize the day, because this is all you got before you wind up like the rich man in Luke 16. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus being comforted, and him being tormented. If that's all you have, even if you don't see it for what the Bible shows us it is, if you are only living here and now, and that's all that you have to look forward to, then carpe diem is all you got. I want to take it a step further. Seize the day. It may seem like the only thing to live for those who have the grave to look forward to, but for those who are looking for the kingdom of God, who's looking like Abraham for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city not made with hands, for those who are walking by faith and not by sight, for those who are looking for the kingdom and the promises of God, we long to lay hold on a brighter day. Can I challenge you that we need to seize the eternal day? How do we seize the eternal day? By redeeming the time here and now, walking circumspectly, for we see the days are evil. And so, let's all say it together, and you can mispronounce Latin just as well as me. Carpe diem aeternitatis. Seize the eternal day. And I'm talking of that day when we're in heaven with Jesus, and the Lamb is the light. And it's that eternal day. That's what we long for. That's what we look to seize. Let's seize that day, and it'll motivate us to redeem this time. And we won't hesitate then when God might call upon us to sacrifice the temporal in order to gain the eternal. Hey, whenever we run ahead of God's perfect timing, we can expect the consequences of sinful and worldly compromise. Let's redeem the time and seize the eternal day. How easy is it, though, for even those who know God, for those who are walking by faith, to give ear to this world's reasoning, to watch the sand and the proverbial hourglass falling away, and desire to carpe diem? Abram's problem with patience is seen here in even more detail. We've already encountered it. Maybe you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, Abraham suggested Eleazar to be his heir. And God said no. And if we look at chapter 17 and verse number 18, you're going to see his patience again running thin. Abraham's going to suggest Ishmael then to be his heir because, oh, no Isaac on the scene here yet. And God still, Genesis 17, verse number 18, God's still going to say, no, not going to be that way. This chapter marks another stage in eliminating every means but miracle towards a promised birth. And, you know, it's ironical that after the heights that we've seen in the last two chapters, chapter 14 and chapter 15, oh, we're walking on the mountaintops, aren't we? And Abraham's leading victories and rescuing his nephew and overcoming the kings that were in battle in chapter 14, communing with Melchizedek in chapter 15. God's walking through the smoking furnace and the lamp and the torch, and God's making this promise new to Abraham in chapter 15. What an amazing adventure in faith. And then, just like we did when we came to chapter 12 and the famine hit and he wound up down in Egypt, now we're back in Egypt. Only Egypt's come to us. Abram. Wow. let's see, this was Kidner. He said, Abram should capitulate to domestic pressure, pliant under his wife's planning and scolding, and quick to wash his hands of the outcome. Well, she's yours. Whatever you want to do with her, fine, go ahead. He nailed it, by the way. Kidner did. Meanwhile, the Lord, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, he watches over this disregarded person and pattern and works his sovereign will and meets her in the way. He goes and finds her. The Lord finds Hagar and seeks her out. Notice, first off with me here, compromised ethics in contemporary cultures. Compromised ethics in contemporary cultures. Abram and Sarai, we're going to see them falter here in verses 1 and 2. Abram and Sarai falter. In Genesis chapter 16, let's go back to the first of it and read verse number 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Explanation. Oh, why do we need to know this, that she's not bearing any children? Well, because she has a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. So Sarai, verse 2, said unto Abram, Behold now, oh, I almost don't want to read these next words. The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Who is Sarai blaming? Restrained means it's translated a few different ways. If you study this word, you're going to see it used in holding things back. It's actually used also of talking about Saul ruling over Israel in that he is going to rule the people. He's going to govern. So there's a governance, there's a restraining hand here. There's a holding back. Also, it was used when Phinehas was cleansing the temple because it said the plague was stayed. Same word, restrained, stayed, ruled. God has restrained me. He's held me back from. He has ruled over me in such a way that... Now, the sense is here. It's plain. He has restrained me. When you restrain something, that's pretty... It's not a word that we have to go look up in the dictionary, do we? We know what to restrain something means. To let, to hinder, to restrain, to hold back. So you see Sarah's heart. He's restrained me from bearing. Who did Jehovah did this? I pray thee. Now, husbands. Oh dear, please. I'm begging you. Please, honey, do. I pray thee. Oh boy, Sarai, what are you doing? How in the world? She says, go in unto my maid. It may be. Okay, why? Why are you saying this, Sarai? That I may obtain children by her. Oh, I want a child so bad. Abram, I just want to hold that baby in my arms. The Lord hasn't let me. I know how to fix this. You just go in here, and then we'll have a baby. Whoa. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And that's not bad enough. Abram's like, okay, well, yes, dear. Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So they resort to contemporary custom. Now, hear me well on this. Okay, this is not, you know, we sit here today and go, what person in their right mind would ever do something like this? Well, custom in this day. You know, there we have places for these kind of needs that husbands and wives can go visit if they're struggling with that, and they can get counsel, they can get help. There's means that you can take, even ethical means, to be able to place children in your home if you desire children and you want to parent them. Okay, now, setting modern science aside and getting back to the customs of this day, this was not unheard of. Because Hagar was under Abram's care, for her to bear this child and then Abram to adopt it according to their Oriental custom would mean that her son would have all the rights of an heir in this Bedouin kind of society. Not Bedouinite. Bedouin. Bedouin. So here, you know, it's not unheard of. Contemporary customs. They're resorting to this to resolve their dilemma because they have no children. They want to try to have this child by a concubine, who is Hagar from Egypt. And it's often been said that God's delays are not God's denials, but Satan then comes along and whispers to us, God's holding out on you. Sarai says, the Lord has restrained me. Devil, can you see him on her shoulder, just like he was in the serpent in Eve's ear? Whispering, God's holding out on you, Sarah. If he loved you, things would be different. They'd be different by now. It's been 10 years. How long are we going to have to wait on this, Sarah? The devil knows how to work things. And he gets us to the place where, sadly, like Sarai, we can come to even blame God himself. And if you don't believe this doesn't happen, I've seen it. I've seen it in counseling. I've seen it in meeting with people in horrible circumstances. And the question becomes, why would God allow, and you fill in the blank? And if we're not knowledgeable enough in the Scriptures to be able to help them discern, we leave them to themselves, they may wind up blaming God to their deathbed. And I've seen bitterness destroy. So, this is the devil. This is how he works, right? He gets in and plants these thoughts and ideas. Just because this was culturally acceptable did not mean that it was acceptable to God. There are many things here in Colorado that are culturally acceptable that, can I tell you just flat out, it's not acceptable in God's eyes. God does not condone it. He does not sanction it, and He will not bless it. No matter if it looks like there's temporal success, that does not equate the blessing, the true blessing of God, with joy and peace and contentment and the fruit of the Spirit that comes with walking with Him in a life that's free from sin and all these vices. So, in the legal custom of that day, let's get this straight. In the legal custom of that day, a barren woman could give her maid to her husband to wife. The child born of that union was regarded as the first wife's child. So, if the husband said to the slave wife's son, "You're my son," then he was the adopted son and the heir. So, Sarai's suggestion was unobjectionable according to the customs of that time. But to quote the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says it well, God often repudiates social customs. Say that with me. God often repudiates social customs. Abram hearkened to reason. He hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Here's the key. Instead of hearkening to Jehovah. Instead of hearkening to the Lord. We covered this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, it wasn't the fact that Adam had listened to Eve, his wife. It was that he listened to her instead of listening to the clear command of God. Same thing here. It's not that husbands should never listen to their wives. Okay, God gave them an intuition. And he instilled in them many things that, you know, the husband and wife relationship, they complement and complete one another. the wife is the completer of the husband and fulfills the husband. And so with that, you know, there's wisdom, there's advice from a godly wife that's seeking the Lord on these things. We're not saying don't listen to your wives. We're saying don't listen to anybody that's going to cause you to have to not listen to God. Let's look at a New Testament example. Matthew chapter 16. Forgive me, Peter. Holy Spirit gave it to us so that we can learn by it. But Peter, one of those characters in the New Testament, right? Here we go. Now, chapter 16 of Matthew. Somebody help me out there. What's going on here in chapter 16? This is a great chapter in some ways. There at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks a question. And what did Peter say? What was his? Right on the heels of that here, verse 22. Let's read it. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Right after he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living," he begins to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Notice Jesus' response. He turned and said unto Peter, "Would to God Abraham might have turned and said this lovingly to Sarai, get thee behind me, Satan." Job had enough courage to do it when his wife was giving him ill counsel about cursing God and dying. No, that's not how we do this. And here, you know, Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Jesus says, "thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus to his disciples, he turns right around then and uses it as a teaching example. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Sarai, I know it's been a long time, but we just need to trust God on this. This is a cross we need to carry, and we need to wait, because God's working something we don't understand yet. Those weren't words of wisdom that came from Abram's mouth. He said, "Okay, to the stocks, here we go. Consequences are going to come." Wow. "Take up his cross, follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Abram hearkened to the voice, to the reason of Sarai, instead of to the voice of the Lord. Now, forgive me here, but we're going to enter into Sarai's soap opera. When I read this chapter, I think of, you know, growing up watching the people in my family that used to babysit me. They would turn on soap operas and watch Days of Our Lives or whatever was on the, what's some of the other ones, those soap operas that used to come on all the time. I don't remember. Days of Our Lives and I can't even remember. But here, I mean, you talk about soap opera drama. Here we go. All right. It's Sarah's soap opera. Verse number 3, let's read it together. "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." Notice how the word wife is used there. Okay. "And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarai, was despised in her eyes." So you can just imagine how this would go. They're excited, you know, there's a baby on the way in the house. And now, you know, Sarai is the one who is getting the short end of the stick because she's not getting the attention anymore. And all the eyes are on Hagar because now, you know, hey, God's going to bless. And now we have this child to look forward to. And these promises that God's given us are going to be carried on. And, oh, I don't think so. Let's not get a, too far ahead here. Mistress was despised. Now look at her words. Verse number 5. Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. Now we covered this when we went through God's blueprint for home builders, but just to remind you, Abram bore the responsibility for the decision, even though it was Sarah's idea. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai had dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Abram's answer was to say, all right, I'm done with that. Go ahead, have your way with her. Thanks, Abram. Really appreciate that. Sarcasm. Terrible. So after Hagar had conceived, Sarai is going to make life extremely difficult for her. Look at the words. The text reads that she dealt hardly with her. Dealt hardly. That's the same verb that's translated back in chapter 15, verse 13. I think even the King James has a little reference, side reference note to take you back to that verse. But it's also seen in the words Lord's himself, or the Lord's words himself to Hagar later when he finds her by the fountains. The word is seen in chapter 15 and verse 13 as afflicted. Remember when the prophecy was given about them going into Egypt? They would be afflicted. Sarai is afflicting Hagar. So here, the mother of Israel is afflicting the Egyptian gal, the Egyptian servant girl. Now later, Egypt's going to afflict Israel. Okay. Same verb. This affliction then causes Hagar to flee. Abram, Sarai, Hagar, you can see it. They're all at war with each other. This is why I say this is like soap opera drama. Why are they at war with each other? Okay, let's get this straight. They're at war with each other because, let's face it, they're at war with the Lord. They're in conflict over His plan versus what they think it ought to be. And because they're not right this way, they're not right this way. That's how that works. Selfish desires, warring within their hearts. Does that sound like another New Testament epistle, a general epistle written by the heart of a pastor? James chapter 4. You war and fight. You don't have your prayers answered. You have not because you ask not. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And He gives us the remedy. You know, we submit ourselves to God. We cleanse our hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's the pastoral advice given to the church or the believers that James writing to there when they're fighting among themselves, lusting and not even getting what they're lusting for. It's the first thing they should have done, right? Abraham, Hagar, Sarai, all of them. The first thing they should have done was build an altar. They should have worshipped the Lord and bowed down before Him. They should have gone to Him with their problems. And we've messed it up. Lord, we need to get this fixed. And we got ahead of You. And confession would make it all go away. And just getting right with the Lord. They should have confessed their sins. And what would they? I mean, God's going to give them grace. He's going to help them. He's going to lovingly help them deal with the consequences of their decision. Once we stop fighting with God, once we stop fighting amongst ourselves, that's when peace comes. That's when forgiveness is seen. You know, you think about it this way, okay? Grace and peace. So many times, you know, we read that in the New Testament. The letters open up. Grace and peace from our God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need grace from God our Father. Why? Because we need grace to deal with other people sometimes. Right? It takes grace from God to be able to do that. You know what the other side of that is? Sometimes people have to deal with us. That's where we need peace. See, grace comes from God, our Father, and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace go hand in hand. It's a two-way street there. Just some grace, just some peace would have made all this so much better. First step towards reconciliation with others. Mark it down. Get right with God. And it'll make your other relationships right. You know, many things in our day can present challenging circumstances we have to make ethical decisions, right? And I'm thankful for the ethics classes I had in college that forced me to think through issues before I faced them. Christian ethics was a tremendous help in that regard. But how many? I mean, if we were faced with a similar decision, bring it up to today, bring it up to speed, whatever hypothetical circumstance you want to look at, in the culture of our day, the world would say and counsel you, this is a remedy to that. This would work. This would fix that problem. That, hold on a minute. Have you gone to the Lord? I'm not saying that we shouldn't give ear to doctors or scientists or other people who are knowledgeable in certain areas of expertise. There's a place for that, okay? I'm just saying, make sure you go through God and that you're not doing it apart from Him or for the same reasons that Sarai is guilty of hearkening to the wrong counsel here. I'm trying to remedy it with worldly ways. It'll never work out well. We as Christians should never expect the world to act like followers of God. Okay, I get that. What concerns me is to see so many who profess to believe in God and profess to follow Christ, they seem to have a skewed moral compass. And it grieves me. It concerns me that we can't make more clearly cut biblical decisions than we can sometimes. How many of average church attenders across America now, there's groups that are stronger than others in this, I know that, but across America in general, how many of our church-going people would be able to, number one, spell out why Christians believe what they believe, and then secondly, or what they believe, and then secondly, why we believe that, and how that impacts our life? We don't practice this because my mommy and daddy said not to, my pastor said not to. You got to go further than that, okay? You've got to get to God on this. It's got to be yours. Ethical decisions have to be grounded in faith, or you know what's going to happen? I've seen it. You're going to have that nagging voice on your shoulder saying, did you really listen to God when you made that decision? Did you really make the right decision? These are things that will eat away at you. Were you really listening to God, or was that fallen human counsel? Case in point, Terry Schiavo. Need I say more? The compromises that Abram and Sarai made are clear. They clearly compromised in the day of cultural ethic in which they were. Now let's look at how God intervened on behalf of the one that was taken advantage of, in my humble estimation. Counsel and encouragement from the angel of the Lord. This is probably my favorite part of this entire chapter. So much here. I mean, it is just loaded with practical theology. Good stuff. Notice first off, I would point out to you in verse number 7, the counselor came to her. The counselor found her. Now, counselor, I mean the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And it's revealed to be God Himself later in this chapter, we'll see. But the counselor came to Hagar. Verse 7, we read these words, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way to Shur. I've been out there. It's a wilderness, all right. It's nothing but desert. And when you find water, boy, you found something. And there's life and there's greenery. And so Hagar's on her way back to Egypt. If you're heading through Shur, you're on your way back down to Egypt. She's going back to where she came from. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way to Shur. Not only did he come to her, the counselor then encouraged Hagar, gave her words of encouragement to lift her up and to help her and to let her know, hey, we didn't see the Lord except for, you know, references to Him by Sarai. We didn't see Him directly intervening in that soap opera that we just read in those earlier verses, right? He wasn't there. But here, you better mark it down. he's letting Hagar know, hey, it's going to be okay. I'm taking note of all that has occurred, and I'm going to make everything right. In his time, he will. He said to Hagar, verse number 8, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where'd you come from? Where are you going? Whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return, shuv is the word, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And I think this is a little bit of a test for Hagar, don't you? Go back, Hagar, submit yourself. You're going to have to put up with whatever she throws at you. Really? I got to go back after I've left. What are they going to do to me? I've already run away. I got to go back. Where are you going? Where'd you come from? Where are you going? Go back. It's not time for you to head back towards Egypt, Hagar. There's a bigger plan working. The angel of the Lord said, look at this. He gives her this, it's kind of this two-sided statement. One, you got to go back and submit. And two, I'm going to bless you and multiply you. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly that it shall not be numbered for multitude. What does that sound like? That sounds like the promise of God that he gave to Abraham. Oh, God is a good God. And even the things that aren't so good, he works out for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Oh, what verses. So she's to return to Abram and Sarai. She's to submit herself specifically to Sarai. Poor Hagar. It was F.B. Meyer said, what contrasts are met in her life? Bought in an Egyptian slave mart, but destined to be the mother of a great people. She's not the last to suffer from the mistakes and sins of God's children. Did you hear him there? She's not the last to suffer from the mistakes of God's children. How many church people have hurt us worse than the world's people? God's children. But she was abundantly recompensed. Oh, let's not lose faith. Abram did her great wrong. Human policy will often suggest a course which seems right in our own eyes, but the end is death. How remarkable is the advice given to Hagar by the angel. Return and submit. To any Christian who might be listening under the sound of my voice that you've been hurt by other Christians in churches or so-called Christians or professing believers in the Lord, hey, just go back. I'm not saying you have to go back to a hurtful situation, but submit to the Lord. Trust Him. Remember why you're going to the house of the Lord to begin with. You're not going for other people. You go for God. Now, that's just a side application, okay? That's not interpretation from this text. That's just application because that's where we live. And I've been there. And I know that if it weren't for the fact that Jesus shed His blood for His church, then sometimes the way people treat us within the church can cause us to want to go the other way. Let's not let that happen. Let's listen to the advice that the Lord gave Hagar. Let Him give us the same advice. And I'll tell you, I had a time in my life when I took this same kind of advice. I went back. I went back, and I'm glad I did. Because God blessed abundantly. And He rains down His grace and His goodness. And others in this room can testify to that fact, that you didn't give up. Because you know, it's the right thing to do. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, no matter what. It's not for anybody else. It's for Jesus. That's why we come and that's why we assemble and that's why we gather. And that's why sometimes we put up with other people with grace and they put up with us with peace. Oh, return. Submit. So she's going to have a son. She is to call her son's name what? Ishmael. His name means God hears. Now imagine when she comes back, what kind of rebuke that's going to be to faithful Abram when she relays this information back to him. And then God gives a prediction. General nature of Ishmael and his descendants. Now when we fast forward to chapter 37 of Genesis and Joseph winds up thrown in a pit by his brethren, who is it that comes by and takes him down into Egypt? It was Midianites and Ishmaelites. An Ishmaelite caravan. That's how Joseph winds up down in Egypt. Don't forget that. Connect that. So, he's going to be a wild man. He's going to be a wild donkey, is how the text puts it. Verse number 12. This is the prediction. Now notice Hagar's confession, and we're finished. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, El Roy. Elroi. Thou, God, seest me. The names of God are important. Thou, God, seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore was the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old. How old? 86. When Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Hagar called God, El Roy, thou God seest me. What beautiful words. The angel of the Lord. Notice what she says. We've encountered the angel of the Lord, and she says, this is the Lord himself. This is God. Thou, God. You see what she's just done? She has equated the angel of the Lord with God himself. Thou, God, seest me. We would call this a theophany. I would even go further to call it a Christophany, because it's Jehovah, and I believe Jehovah is Jesus. And so the angel of the Lord is now disclosed to have been the Lord himself. You'll see this again, Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 and following, as we get ready to see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush with Moses. You're going to see the angel of the Lord. Judges chapter 6 and verse number 12, Samson's birth. His parents, Manoah, the angel of the Lord is going to come to them. Other places, the fourth man in the fire. We could go on, couldn't we? This is the Lord coming to Hagar. And notice how her reaction reflects her awe that God would take this action towards her. When's the last time you had that kind of awe that out of everyone on the face of the earth, if there was no one else here that needed a Savior, Jesus would have come and died for me? When's the last time that thought moved you to adoration and love for what Jesus did? I'm glad he passed by my way. Otherwise, I'd be lost and undone. On my way to hell, dying in my sins, but Jesus saw me. This speaks not only of God's awareness, but also of his compassionate care. And this passage is loaded with practical theology. Think about that thought. God hears. Say that with me. God hears. And God sees. Say that with me. God sees. Hey, he hears. Don't give up faith. He hears. Keep praying. Keep seeking. Don't ever give up. Not only does he hear, he sees. He takes note. When his people are taken advantage of. He takes note when the world seems to get one up. He takes note of those things. He sees and he hears. For Sarai, the only thing worse than a barren land was a barren womb. And so, turning to her culture's customs, she told her husband, Abram, to give her children through this Egyptian maid, Hagar. But when Hagar conceived, Sarai became resentful, mistreated Hagar, who then flees. The Bible says that the Lord found Hagar by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain on the way to Shur. And the location tells us that Hagar was headed back home. She was headed back to Egypt, but God told her, go back to Sarai. Go back and name this child Ishmael, meaning I hear. The Lord hears. God hears. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Verse 11, same word. Hagar did so, and she called the Lord El Roy, who sees me. Thou God seeth me. And that well by which she was sitting receives this name, Beer Lahai Roy, meaning the well of the living one who sees me. He is the living God and he looks down upon me. God hears, God sees. Those names would remain constant reminders to Abram and all of his family. Earlier on, Abram had run off to Egypt to try to escape famine in the land. Sarai had turned to an Egyptian to escape barrenness. Hagar had to run to Egypt to try to escape misery, but in every effort, each time, God found them the same place, having to trust Him all over again. The Lord wants us to lean on Him. He wants us to learn to turn to Him rather than fleeing to Egypt for help. We're not going to find help in Egypt. Whatever it might seem to be inescapable for us, whatever despair stares us in the face, as we wait on the Lord, we have His promise. He waits with us. God hears our prayers. God sees our needs. Oh Lord, how often have I traveled that road to Shur toward some Egyptian decoy, running from a chance to trust You. In situations today when I feel like running, Lord, may You find me instead on my knees before a God who hears and before a God who sees. Hey, if God told you on the front end how long you'd have to wait, and some of you are thinking how long you have to wait until I'm done preaching. If God told you on the front end how long you'd have to wait, you'd lose heart. Abram, you're going to have a son, but it's not going to be for another quarter of a century. 25 years. 25 years? We're 10 in and we can't wait. We know how to fix this. No. He doesn't. He doesn't tell us on the front end how long we're going to have to wait. And He does that on purpose. He just says, wait. Keep My word. In the process of time, I'm going to help you. I'm working on you. I'm getting you to the place where everything is ready. People might agree with you on the decision that you make. The law may even defend you. Yeah, it's legal. But if God cannot bless you, then friend, don't do it. Don't do it. Let God accomplish His will in His way, in His time.